Good morning. Let's open our Bibles to the book of James, and we're going to begin a new series this morning in the book of James, and we start with chapter 1, verses 1 to 12. The title of our series is Faith That Works, as you can see on the screen behind me. So James chapter 1, I want you to follow me very closely in your Bible, and let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word, and I thank you that we can come week after week and we can open the Bible and you speak to us, because this is your living word, your powerful, active word. It's also your transforming word. And Lord, we want our lives to be changed and transformed. And Lord, I pray for myself. I pray for the leadership of our church. I pray for the people of this congregation that we would be changed by the Spirit of God through the Word of God into the image of the Son of God as we study together this practical letter of James. May we grow, may we mature, may we have a true faith that works and manifests fruit. And we'll give you thanks and we'll give you praise and we'll give you all the glory. We ask it in Jesus' precious name, and everyone agreeing said, amen. We're going to read all 12 verses as I like to do, so you get it all in context. And then we'll come back and look at it phrase by phrase. But beginning in verse 1 of chapter 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, James wishes them greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse or different trials or testings, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. For if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, that gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to him. Let him ask in faith, verse 6, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything from the Lord. For a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with the burning heat, but it withers the grass, and the flower thereof faileth, and the grace and the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. But blessed is the man that endures temptation or trials or test, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. The book of James has been called the Epistle of Applied Christianity. It has as its theme faith that works. Anyone that is familiar with James knows that it is a practical book on Christian living, and it touches so many important areas of how our faith is to be lived out in shoe leather. When I think of the book of James, I think Christianity 101. I think Christianity in shoe leather, Christianity taken to the streets. This is Christianity as we live out our daily life and our faith in all the practical areas that we will encounter. Through his epistle, James integrates true faith and everyday practical experience by stressing that true faith works. Now, in the book of Jude, we talked about defending the faith, right? Once and for all delivered to the saints. And we looked at the doctrinal content of the faith. But it's kind of a natural progression now as we go into the book of James. We look at true faith manifested in the life of the believer. Now, what good is your faith if it doesn't help you joyfully and victoriously endure trials and temptations, right? And it is no accident that in this very practical book of the Bible, in the very first chapter, James deals with these two important subjects, trials and temptation. If I were to summarize the Christian life, that would be one summary. It's trials and temptations, trials and temptations, or testings and temptations. So in verses 1 to 12, which we just read, we have the subject of trials or testings. James wants to encourage these embattled believers, these buffeted believers, these Jewish Christians of the diaspora who had been dispersed among other peoples, who were being doubly persecuted because they were Jews, they were persecuted by the Gentiles, and because they were believers, they were persecuted by unbelievers. So they had it rough. They were facing trials and hardships. You and I face trials and hardships. In the oldest book of the Bible, the book of Job, it says, man is born for adversity just as sure as sparks fly upward. Life is full of trouble and full of difficulty, but as God's people, we understand that God has a purpose, God has a design, God has allowed it for a purpose to develop maturity, to teach us to pray, to make us more Christ-like. It's all part of his sanctifying process in the life of the believer. Now, as I pointed out, the subject is trials. And don't be confused that in verse 2, he translates that, or in verse 2, he translates in the King James Bible, temptations. My brethren, count it all a joy when you fall into diverse temptations. And then notice verse 12, the end of the section, blessed is the man that endureth temptations. A little interesting fact you need to understand. The word that is translated temptations there can be either used to refer to trials or testings that come from the outside, allowed by God to develop our character, or the very same word, this is important, can be used for temptation. That is a solicitation to evil that comes not from God, but from Satan. And we're going to get that next Sunday, how to deal with temptation. But this morning, we're dealing with the subject of testing or trials. If you have faith, it will be tested. God wants to prove its worth. He wants to purify it. He wants to perfect it. We're going to see that in this text, that God has allowed these trials for a purpose and a design. So the very same word can be used either way, testings or temptations. You say, well, John, how do you know which usage it is? The answer is context. You always look at the context and compare Scripture with Scripture. In the book of Genesis, when it says God did tempt Abraham, again in the King James Bible, it's better rendered test or try Abraham. When we pray what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation. It is more accurately testings or trials. God does not tempt any man with sin, but God does allow us to be tested or to be tried. So I want you to understand that we're dealing with the subject of trials and testings. How many of you as a Christian have ever experienced a trial? Raise your hand. Okay, if you're a Christian and you didn't raise your hand, you must have just been born again. Welcome to the family of God. You will have trials, right? And you will have troubles. Being a Christian does not immune you, right, from the hardships of life. Someone once said, there's no Christian fallout shelters. God doesn't save you and put you in a bubble and isolate you from trials and tribulation. We go through hard times. So James is writing to encourage these suffering saints, how to turn trials into triumphs. Now the background is in verse 1. James, who is the author, is the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's writing to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Now, a little interesting fact. This James, there's about 5 James mentioned in the New Testament. This James is James, the Lord's brother. What do I mean by that? I mean that he actually was the brother of Jesus, or technically the half-brother of Jesus. Jesus and James both had Mary as their mother. Of course, Jesus was virgin born and James was born of the union between Joseph and Mary, but they grew up in the same family. Just as Jude was a brother of Jesus, so James, in the Old Testament, it is actually Jacob, is a brother of Jesus. And you can imagine what a challenge that was to grow up with Jesus, your big brother. Perhaps Mary said, can't you be like your big brother? No, it's kind of hard. You know, he's the Son of God. And the New Testament indicates that James, nor any other of the brothers or sisters, believed in Jesus until after he was crucified and rose again from the dead. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells us that Jesus actually appeared to this James after his resurrection. And then James began to be one of the leaders in the early church. And in the book of Acts, chapter 15, when they had what was called the Jerusalem Council to determine the Gentiles' relationship to the law and whether they could be saved without being Jewish, James was the leader of that meeting and no doubt the prominent leader in the church in Jerusalem. Now, he was very, very devout, very committed. He was called James the Just. He was known as a man of prayer. He was also known as Old Camel Knees. They say that tradition has it that his knees were so calloused from spending so much time in prayer. And he speaks about prayer. And tradition has it that he was murdered by the Pharisees or the religious leaders in Jerusalem for his piety, that he was thrown off the temple and that he was then stoned and beat with a fuller's club to death, and he suffered that martyrdom. But he is known as James the Just. I call him James the Practical. And a lot of what he says in this book is kind of parallel to Jesus and his words in the Sermon on the Mount. And we'll give you some of those parallels as we go through. Some liken it unto kind of a New Testament, Old Testament book of wisdom, like Proverbs or Ecclesiastes. And it is indeed kind of that. It's an early book. It was written somewhere in the late 40s AD, early to mid-50s. It is believed possibly to be the first of the New Testament books that was penned. So, the book of James. Now, he's writing to, and as the servant or doulos, or bondslave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't say, I'm the Lord's brother. He's a humble man. He's writing to the 12 tribes which are scattered. You need to understand all the way through this epistle who he's writing to. That phrase is referring to Christians who were Jewish but scattered outside the promised land. Jews who lived outside the land of promise, they were known as Jews of the diaspora. The word scattered here in the Greek is diaspora, and we get our word dispersion. We also get our word sperma or seed, and it has the idea of sowing seed. So like seed, because they were not God's sheltered people, they were God's scattered people, they were persecuted. So they were Jewish, they were Christians, and they were outside the land of promise. So they were being buffeted from all sides. They were going through difficult times, and they needed to mature. The book of James is an epistle that brings us to maturity, brings us to completion. Wants us to be mature or full grown in the things of God. So the background of the book of James there in verse 1. Now what I want to give you this morning, very simple, and again I encourage you to write them down, they'll appear on the screen, but you follow me in your Bible. I'm going to give you 5 things you need in your life to overcome trials and testings. Now, since we're all going to be tried and we're all going to be tested, it would be wise for us to give heed to these 5 principles. And in the Greek, they are actually imperatives. We're commanded to do these things. And James is a book of imperatives. He doesn't suggest, he doesn't recommend. He commands that we do these things. 5 things we need to do to turn our trials into triumph when faith is tested. Number 1, you need to face them with a joyful attitude. We need to face our trials and respond to them with the right attitude of joy and rejoicing. Now, I want you to see that in verse 2. My brethren, he's writing to Christians, count it all joy when you fall into different trials or testings. Now, as I pointed out, the word there is not temptation. as in a solicitation to evil. This is not Satan tempting us to do some sinful thing. This is God trying us and testing us. This whole passage supports the truth taught in the New Testament that faith is going to be tested and tried. Your faith isn't worth much if it's not tested and tried. And I want you to notice that, verse 2, my brethren, count it all a joy when you fall into different trials. Notice he didn't say if. That's a big when there. He didn't say, if you happen to have a trial, count it all a joy. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when, right? So I said, every one of us face trials and face temptations and face difficulties. And so when you fall into diverse, the word diverse there means literally, it's one of my favorite words of the Bible, by the way, believe it or not. You go, how do you have a favorite word, diverse? In the Greek, it's a beautiful word. It means many colored. It means variations or of many colors. Different or many colored trials. And that's why trials have different colors. There's blue trials, there's black trials, there's gray trials, there's red trials. Trials come in all different shapes and sizes. They're variations of trials. And what may be a trial for me may not be a trial for you. For me, it's the little irritants of life. Can't stand it when things don't work. I'm trying to put a screw in the other day and it wouldn't work. And I started talking about the guy that designed the screw. Had a lot of things to say about whoever designed this little screw. And, you know, that it wouldn't work and it wasn't working right. And just like, this is supposed to work, you know. It's mechanical. Or this car won't start. Or, you know, just this little irritants. I can handle big trials. It's the little things that get under my skin and irritate me in life. James says, count it all a joy. And you're thinking, when he says that, you're thinking, James has lost something there. This does not make sense. It seems irrational. I am to rejoice and count it a joy when I encounter different trials and testings. I have an attitude of gratitude. I count it all joy. And so, as I said, it sounds irrational. How can this be? Well, notice that he does not say, enjoy your trial. You got that? In Hebrews, it says, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, right? So he didn't say, enjoy your trial. He said, count. And here's the key word. In each one of these five things we need to do, there's going to be a key word you might want to write down. The key word there is the word count. You could underline it or highlight it. And the word count there is a financial term. It means to evaluate. It means to evaluate. It has to do with our values, to reckon or count or to kind of add up the importance of these trials. In other words, our values determine our evaluations. And if we value comfort more than character, then our trials will upset us. And the reason our trials upset us and the little irritants get under our skin is because we value comfort over character. So we need to count it all a joy that God is going to use it in my life to develop character. I'm getting a bit ahead of myself, but you need to understand where we're going. The only way that I can reckon or count or evaluate my trial and have a joyful attitude is that I value character over comfort. If the goal of my life is to be comfortable, I'm going to be upset most of the time, right? But if the goal of my life is to have character, to be Christ-like, the little irritants and the trials of life will not upset me so. So the key there is to count or to evaluate and to have a proper perspective and evaluation. And as I pointed out earlier, this is an imperative. What James is telling us there in verse 2 is that when we encounter different trials and testings, we are to have a joyful attitude. And it's not suggested or recommended. It is an imperative. And in light of that, I believe that God will give us the ability to do what He's commanded us to do. God never commands us to do what He does not give us the ability to do. You got that? Because as you read that, you go, no, that's for super saints. That's not for me. That's for the deeper life club. That's for the real spiritual. I don't do that. I freak out when trials come. God wants us to count it all a joy. It's consistent with what Jesus said, as I said, in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verse 11 and 12. He said, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake." What did He say? "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven," right? "For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." In the book of Acts chapter 5, the apostles were beaten for preaching the gospel. They were thoroughly beaten. And it says that when they departed from the presence of the council after this beating, it says that they rejoiced, that they were counted worthy to suffer for His name. They responded in joy. Paul the apostle said in Romans chapter 5, verse 3, "We glory in tribulation." And again, writing to the Corinthians, he said, "We joy," or "we glory in all our tribulations." So here's the deal. As a Christian, you can have joy, and joy is not happiness based on circumstances. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of the believer. It's not a giddy kind of a happy feeling. It doesn't mean you have to walk around with a smile on your face. "My car just blew up. Praise the Lord. Just lost my job. Praise God. Isn't God good?" I mean, there's the times that our hearts are heavy and we are sad and we cry tears, and Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus. He sanctified tears. It's okay to weep. But deep within our hearts, we know that God is in control. Amen. We have the joy of the Lord, and we can know that God is working in our lives. And this leads me to my second point. How can we have a joyful attitude? The second point is that we need an understanding mind. We need an understanding mind. Write that down and notice it in verse 3. He says, knowing, by the way, that's our key word. Verse 2, the key word is count. Second key word is knowing. That the trying or testing of your faith, there it is, works what? Patience or endurance. So knowing something helps me to respond with a joyful attitude. And what do I need to know? I need to know two things. I need to know, number one, that God allows the trials to purify my faith. And that's seen in the first part of verse 3, where it says, trying of your faith. The very word trial there has the idea of to put to the test. Thank God that He tries our faith. And He does that to purify our faith, to wean us from self-dependence, to purify us from pride and sinful attitudes. Trials are good for your faith. They are food for your faith. They strengthen your faith. You go, "I don't want faith. I just want to be comfortable." The only way for you to develop in patience is through trials. As gold has to be tested and tried to determine its worth and its value, so the believer has to be put into the fires of affliction, where God purifies the dross until we are reflecting His perfect image. Job said, "I know that He understands the way that I take, and I know that when I am come forth, I shall be as gold." Job had that perspective. But we also need to understand a second thing in verse 3, that trials are designed by God to produce patience. So number one, they purify your faith. Number two, they produce patience. Now, when I read the word patience, I get impatient. No one likes to wait. We live in a culture of fast, instant. Computers never fast enough, right? I'm not even a computer guy, but the one I have, you know, I want boom, boom, boom. I want it to go fast. I don't want to wait for it to boot up or to, you know, get going there. I just want to think and boom, it just goes, you know. Fast food. You microwave it, nuke it, and blow it up. And it's got to be instant. We go in a restaurant, order our food, and it's got to come now, you know. And it just, everything's fast today in our culture. We want to grow up fast. We push kids to grow up fast. Life is too short to rush through all of these areas. Slow down. Enjoy life. Learn patience. Now, what does patience mean? Very important key word you need to understand. Patience is not a passive resignation to an unpleasant situation. It is not a passive resignation to an unpleasant situation. What is it? It is steadfast endurance. And I'm all in favor of rendering that word thus, steadfast endurance. It would be used of a man who would lean into a wind to make headway as he walked. Have you ever been walking in a real strong wind and it's so windy and so strong that you have to actually lean into the wind to make progress? If you just kind of stand there, you'll get blown backwards. That's what the word patience means here. It doesn't mean you just sit around with a smile on your face, you know, and everything's going to be fine. Don't worry, be happy. You feel like slapping people like that, don't you? What it means is a steadfast endurance, that you endure, that you persevere, that you keep going, that your trials don't destroy you, that they actually strengthen you and that you progress through them. Heard the story of a young man that came to his pastor and said, "Would you pray for me? I need patience." Pastor reached out his hand and put it on the young man and said, "Lord, send the trials, the trouble, the tribulation. God, send the hardships and the..." Whoa, wait, Pastor, you've misunderstood. I asked for patience. The elder saint of God, the pastor, said to the young man, tribulation works patience. There's no shortcuts. It's always been said in Christian circles, be careful if you pray for patience, right? The trials will arrive. We all know that if we try to assist a butterfly as it tries to work its way free from its chrysalis, that we will actually do the butterfly damage. It won't develop the strength that it needs to be able to fly. That struggle is what gives it the strength to be able to soar. And God has allowed, and I emphasize God allowing this, because we know that God is in control, that God has a design. When God puts us in the oven, He keeps His eye on us. And He always keeps His hand on the thermostat and the control and the timer. He's not like me. Whenever my wife asks me to watch something in the oven, I don't take it out till I can smell it, you know. Till the room is filled with smoke, you know. And I remember, oh yeah, I forgot I was supposed to take it out of the oven, you know, and fire department pull up in front of the house. Aren't you glad God doesn't put us in the oven and then get busy with other things and, oh no, forgot them. Little fried Christian he pulls out, you know. God is in control at all times. Trials are not only designed by God, though, to purify our faith, to produce patient endurance, but there's a third thing the trials are to do, and that is perfect our Christian character. And this is my third main point. And I want you to see it in verse 4. We need to have a surrendered will. In verse 4, he says, "But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." So we are to count it all a joy. We are to know that it's working to develop patience, and that we are, thirdly, verse 4, we are to let patience have her perfect work, that we may be perfect and entire, or deficient, lacking in nothing. Now, again, the key word is the word let. So you have the word know, or count, excuse me, then you have the word know, then you have the word let, verse 4. James calls on his readers to let patience have its perfect work, or literally to let it produce its full and proper fruits. So we need to make sure that we yield to God, that we allow God to accomplish his purposes in us. If we resist what God is doing, and many times we run from our trials. Nowhere in this passage does James tell us to flee from trials. If you are facing a trial, turn and run for your life. He didn't say that. Move to a new town. Get a new husband. He didn't say that. He said, count it all a joy, knowing that it's working patience. And let God work in your life that patience might develop a full-grown maturity. James gives us two reasons that we should let patience run its full course. And by the way, patience actually has the idea of, as I said, endurance, and then that it will make us, number one, perfect or mature. The word perfect there does not mean sinlessly perfect. It's not an objective perfection that we can ever reach in this life, but it's a full-grown, mature status that we might be mature or full-grown. It was actually used of fruit that was fully ripe. You ever bitten into a piece of fruit that hadn't ripened yet? Not very good. We don't want it to be overripe. We want to be just right. And God wants us to be just right. He wants us to be fully ripened and mature. We secondly see that it will make us entire. He says two things in verse 4. He says that you may be perfect and entire in the King James Bible, and it means complete. Entire is perfectly equipped or complete. Wanting, verse 4, nothing, or lacking in nothing, or without any defects, or deficient in nothing. Now again, if you're going to be a maturing, growing, developing, full-grown Christian, you're going to have to suffer. It is one of the primary ways God develops maturity and completeness. There are three works in the New Testament that God does for the believer. Number one, it's the work of salvation. Jesus died on the cross for your sins, and you trust in him and you are saved. And then the second work is sanctification. Sanctification is a lifelong process. Salvation happens the moment you believe. But sanctification is a lifelong process by which God uses trials and troubles. He uses his word and spirit to instruct us and to change us and develop us. And that's God's work in us. God's work for us, salvation. God's work in us, sanctification. And then the third is God's work through us, service. And God wants to do all three works in every Christian's life. He wants to save you. He wants to sanctify you. And he wants to work through you in a life of service to be a blessing to others. But here's the process. Until you're saved and sanctified, you're not of much value to God in service. God wants to sanctify you. And as I said, sanctification is a lifelong process. If you're wondering, God, here am I, why aren't you using me? And maybe you're not yielding to God, or maybe you're not letting God work in your heart. That sanctifying process. God is making you holy, and we need to surrender to that. We may be perfect or entire, lacking or deficient in nothing. Trials patiently borne will bring us well on the way of being more like Jesus. But again, we fight it, we resist it, we rebel against it. The Bible likens it unto a baby being weaned from its mother. And one of the hardest things for a child to endure is the weaning process, right? Why does my mom hate me? Why is my mom denying me? Well, why won't she nurse me any longer? And I thought you loved me, and they freak out and cry and throw little temper tantrums. But don't you think it's a good idea for a child, at least sooner or later, to be weaned? I won't press that illustration any further. I think it's a good idea. And yet, when it's happening, it seems to be troublesome, right? It could be that God right now is trying to wean you, for heaven's sake. Quit freaking out. It's for your good. You go, I don't want my good. I just want to be comfortable. I don't want to grow. I don't want to mature. God wants you to grow. God wants you to mature. Now, there's a fourth thing that you need in verses 5 to 8. You need not only to have a joyful attitude, you need to have an understanding mind, you need to have a surrendered will, verse 4. But fifthly, and this is verses 5 to 8, you need to have a prayerful heart. You need to have a prayerful heart. Not only should we pray in trials, but trials are designed or intended to deepen our prayer life. Verse 5 to 8, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God. There's our word, key word, ask. It giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like the wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man, that double-minded man, who is waving like the waves of the sea, let him not think that he shall receive anything from the Lord. For a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. In all areas of life, a double-minded man is unstable. And we'll look at what that means. So the most important thing to do when faith is being tried or tested is to pray. Sadly, we find ourselves getting angry or bitter or mad or resentful that God has allowed this trial in my life, and instead of growing better, we grow bitter. The same sun that melts wax hardens clay. It all depends upon how you respond. Do you let God work? Do you get on your knees? The moment you hear the bad news, the moment the trial comes, the moment you face that difficulty, do you stop and do you say, Lord, I trust in you. Lord, teach me what you want me to learn. Lord, have your way in me. Lord, give me wisdom, as James says, that I might know the lessons you want me to learn in this situation. And that's what I would point out to you from this text, that James tells us what we are to pray for. We're to pray for wisdom. Isn't it funny how we pray when trials come? Lord, take it away. Isn't that how we first normally pray? Remember Paul the apostle in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 had a thorn in his flesh? And what did he ask God three times to do? Take it away, take it away, take it away. In Jesus' name. And God said, nope, nope, nope. I don't know if he said nope, but he said no. Lord, would you please take away this thorn in my flesh? The Bible said it was a messenger of Satan to buffet him, but the Bible also said there was given to Paul. My question is, who gave it to him? The agent was the devil, but the giver was God. Did you know that God is able to take what seems to be a bad thing and use it for good and for his glory? Oh, this is the devil. Oh, the devil's ripping us off. You don't think God is in control of the devil? You don't think God is bigger than the devil? You think God is going like this as he looks at you going, oh no, the devil got him. Mm. Gabriel, what are we going to do? The devil got him. I don't think so. I believe that God is able to make the wrath of man to praise him. I believe that people can intend evil against you and God can use it for good. Joseph said that. God's in control. All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. As you pray and you seek the Lord and you talk to the Lord, you don't want to pray just, Lord, take it away. And you don't want to just pray, God, help me to endure. You want to pray and say, Lord, help me to enlist my suffering that it works for me and not against me. Help it to be a stepping stone, not a stumbling stone. Remember I said the same word that's used for trials is also used for temptation. Do you know why? Because there's a very fine line between the two. And what God allows for a test, Satan would quickly turn into a temptation to disobey God, to dishonor God, to disregard God, and to take things into your own hands. There's a very fine line between the two. And we don't want to be tempted to evil. We want to be tested and tried and proved of value and worth. We want to come forth as gold. So God used this in my life. And I would only point out that often this verse is used and taken out of context. This is one of the reasons I like to preach through the Bible verse by verse, because you get these verses in their context. Anyone could preach a sermon from verses 5 to 8 on wisdom, and it wouldn't have anything to do with the intent of the verse. The idea here is that we're praying for wisdom. Why? Not to waste the trial or the trouble or the test that God has brought into our life. It's not just a prayer for wisdom in general, which is a good thing to pray for. It's a prayer for wisdom to respond properly, for wisdom to know what God is trying to show me and God is trying to teach me. It's prayer for wisdom that I wouldn't waste this trial that God has brought into my life. One of the reasons why the children of Israel had to go 40 years in a circle in the wilderness is because they just weren't learning their lessons. And a lot of Christians spend 40 years in the spiritual desert going around in circles because they haven't ever prayed for wisdom. God, what are you trying to teach me? What are you trying to show me? What do I need to learn? And Lord, help me to let you work and help me to be obedient to you and grow and learn so that I can progress, I can graduate on. I don't have to keep being held back in elementary school. I can graduate, I can mature, I can go on and be used by you. We need to learn the lessons that God is trying to teach us by asking for wisdom. Jesus says, ask and it shall be given you, seek and you shall find, knock and the door shall be open. And notice in our text, James gives us three encouragements to prayer. The first is, he says, that God gives to all liberally. Isn't that good news? That God is a giving God. God gives liberally and he gives to everyone. He's a giving God. Second encouragement to prayer is found there in verse 5. He abradeth not. In other words, God will not rebuke you. He's a kind God. When you come to God for wisdom, he goes, didn't I give you wisdom last week? What are you talking about, man? Didn't I give you a brain? Why don't you ever use it? Sorry, Lord. I won't ask again, you know. Aren't you glad God doesn't do it? People do that, but God doesn't do that. Sometimes you have to be afraid to ask people for things, you know. They might rebuke you, but not God. He's a generous God, and he's a kind God. And thirdly, it shall be given him. He's a trustworthy God. There's a promise there. We are commanded to pray for wisdom, and we are given a promise. We're given a promise. Guess what the promise is? Listen very carefully. God has promised to give you the wisdom you need to endure the trials you face. Isn't that good news? God has promised to give you the wisdom you need to face your trials. The moment you feel like this trial is going to undo you, it's going to destroy you, it's going to wipe you out, you're going to be a casualty, pray and say, Lord, give me wisdom. I don't know where to go. I don't know what to say. I don't know what to do. I don't know how I'm going to pay these bills. I don't understand what the doctors are saying. But Lord, give me wisdom not to waste this opportunity to grow and to mature. Because I'm in process from earth to glory. I'm on my way to heaven, and God is trying to make me more like Jesus. It won't happen until I get there. But the more I change now, the closer I'll be to being like Him. John Newton, the author of the famous hymn Amazing Grace, wrote these beautiful words in a poem. He says, Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such that none can ever ask too much. Isn't that great? We forget that God has invited us to come to him and pray. But there's one last fifth point, write this down, that we need to turn our trials into triumphs. And that is keep your eyes on the prize. Keep your eyes on the prize. Now, this is the portion of this text that is kind of most overlooked and I think the least understood. But I want you to know, last night, well, after studying this and going to bed and meditating on this, it so encouraged my own heart. It so ministered to me. Notice with me, beginning in verse 9, James gives us an illustration of two of the kinds of trials that we can face, the trial of poverty and the trial of prosperity. You go, trial of prosperity? Yeah, the trial of prosperity. Poverty can be a trial, and so can riches be a trial. Money can be a big trial. Notice that verse 9, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. That's the trial of poverty. But let the rich man rejoice in that he is made low. He's humbled. So the low man is brought high. The high man is brought low. This is a classic paradox. Because as the flower of the grass, still speaking to the rich, he shall pass away. You go, that's supposed to be good news? It is good news. Because if you're rich today and you got a lot of money, you better keep your perspective that it's just temporal. It won't last. You better not get hung up on your money and put your faith in your money. You better realize it's temporal and it won't last. It'll pass away. Notice verse 11. He says, for as the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withers the grass, and the flower thereof faileth, and the grace and the fashion of it perishes. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. But blessed is the man that endures. There's that patience. Trials or testings, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that, here's the key word, don't miss this key word, love him. It's the word love. Nothing will help you through the trials of life more than a love for God and knowing that God loves you. Now, as I pointed out, go back over these verses with me. James gives us two examples of a test, the test of poverty and the test of prosperity. The test of poverty is in verse 9, and you have what I call the rich poor. The test of prosperity is in verses 10 and 11, and you have what I call the poor rich. Isn't it amazing that trials have a way of leveling us? And what he's saying in verse 9, let me give you a free, loose, interpretive explanation, exposition of verse 9. The man that is low, mentioned in verse 9, is the poor brother or sister. It's the Christian that is living in poverty. And he's saying to that person, and if you fall into this category today, grab a hold of these precious words. He's saying to that person, rejoice in that you are exalted. In other words, he's saying, place value in your spiritual blessings. You don't have the money, you don't have the nice car, you don't have the house, you don't have those things, you don't have a big retirement, you don't have a cushy income, you may be the lowly brother, and many of these Christians were poor that James wrote to, and as you go through this epistle, you'll find that they were being persecuted by the rich. He's saying to them, and he's saying to you and I this morning, and oh, I love these words, you're rich spiritually. You're a child of the King. You're a child of the King. With Jesus, your Savior, you're a child of the King. And if you're low, if you're humble, and if you're down, remember that God brings you up, and you can just exalt in the fact, my sins have been forgiven. I am a child of God. I have eternal life. I have the hope of heaven. I have His Word. I have His Spirit. I have His presence. I am rich. And you have the things that money can't buy and the world can't take away. And if there anyone in this sanctuary this morning, and I mean this with all honesty, if you're a lowly brother or sister today, and if you're going through difficult times, I want you to leave here today rejoicing that you're rich. You are rich in the blessings of the Spirit. And then notice the warning to the rich. He now speaks to the poor rich. He says, but the rich, and that he has made low, brought down. And so God wants those that are rich and those that have this world's goods to realize the true value of their spiritual blessings, that they should not trust in uncertain riches, but in God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. So says Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6. God wants us to trust in Him. So what He does to the rich is that He humbles them. It's such an awesome thing to see somebody that has all the money you could ever want come to know Jesus as their Savior and then to let go of it and hold it with a very loose hand and not to place faith in it and not to be focused on it and to say it means nothing because now I have the Savior, and they're brought low and they're humbled. Isn't this what Jesus said? Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit. God wants to humble the rich, make them poor in spirit, make them have true values of eternal things. And I would say this morning, for those of you that are members of this congregation, if God has blessed you with a great income, and you honestly have the money to do whatever you can imagine to do, be not high-minded, but fear. Ask God to give you true values and a true perspective on what is really important in life. Hold those things very loosely and don't get focused on them. And I love the fact that James builds in this illustration here, and he goes on to say, referring to the riches of the wealthy, he says, as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. In the Psalms, it says he looked for the rich. They were like a green bay tree that spread themselves, and he turned and they were gone. For as the sun no sooner risen with the burning heat, but it withers the grass and the flower fails, and the grace and the fashion of it perishes, so shall the rich man fade away in all of his ways. Keep your perspective right. Here in Southern California, just a few weeks ago, all the hills were green, right? What color are they now? Brown. Only takes a few days of heat, right? Warm Santa Ana's kick in and the little flowers wither away. We had green hills and beautiful orange California poppies all over the roadside. And, oh, wow, I like California. And it only took a few days, and the sun withered them away, and they are gone. That's what riches are like. There are two things that James is saying here to the rich. He's talking about the fact that wealth or riches are uncertain, and he's talking about the fact that they are temporal. They're transient, they're uncertain. He's speaking of the brevity and the uncertainty and the universality of death. So we need to remember that. So what God does is He takes the lowly and He lifts them up, and He takes the high and He brings them down. When Jesus was talking to the rich publican Zacchaeus, He said, come down. When He was talking to the poor blind beggar, He said, come up. You see, trials have a way of leveling us. You know, all the money in the world can't save you from the trials of life. If you put your faith in money, if you think if I just made a little more money, I wouldn't have to worry about anything, you're deceived. You need to trust in God. He's the one that gives us richly all things to enjoy. It's not just that trials will bring salvation. It's those who are already saved. Verse 12, notice it now. He says, "But blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he has tried, he shall receive the crown of life." It's not just enduring trials, or it's not just trials, it's enduring trials, excuse me. And enduring trials, verse 12, doesn't mean we're saved, but it means that God will crown us. And what will he crown us with? The word crown there is the word Stephanos. It has to do with the victor's crown. He will give us the crown of victory, life. It's a promise that you will experience true life right now, that you will be transformed into God's image right now, that you will have the blessed privilege of glorifying and honor God right now, and that when you get to heaven, this is why I said eyes on the prize, because the whole context of these verses in conclusion basically say, if you don't have your money, don't worry about it. You're going to heaven. If you have a lot of money, don't set your affections on it. It's going to die. It's going to fade. You're going to heaven. Verse 12 closes this section on trials with a beatitude. Blessed. Oh, how blessed are those who endure trials and testings. Because when you endure those trials and testings, you are going to be crowned with life. Life now and life that is then, and the rewards for you that are waiting in heaven. He's promised them to those who what? Love him. And that's, as I said, the key word there. Key word, love him. And I would ask you this question: do you love God this morning? Do you love God? Because that's what will get you through the trials. This is how it comes together, if you put them all together. Number one, when you face a trial, you count it all a joy because you know, number two, that God is working steadfast endurance in your life. But you need to let God work. There needs to be the yielding and the surrendering to God's work, that he will mature you. And you need to ask God. You need to have a prayerful heart for wisdom. Asking God to teach you the lessons that you need to learn, and that you need to love God with all of your heart, with all your soul, with all of your strength, and with all your mind, and you need to look for that day that you'll be with him in heaven, that you'll spend eternity with him. Heaven is not just a final destination, it is to be a present motivation. And if you're discouraged with your lot in life, you're going to heaven. If you're tried and tested and tired and weary, you're going to heaven. Life is short and death is sure. God will crown you with life if those of us who love him. Years ago, I found a poem, became my favorite poem now for many years. Its author is unknown. It's an author of another century, but he wrote these timeless words: "My life is but a weaving between my Lord and me. I cannot choose the colors. He worketh steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper, and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shutters cease to fly shall God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why. The dark threads were as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned." Let's pray. Father, thank you that our lives need those dark threads. And all we can see is the underside. You see the right side. So Lord, help us to rejoice in our trials. Help us to know that you're working in our lives for our good and your glory. And Lord, help us to let you surrender to you, that you might bring us to a place of full maturity. Help us to ask. Lord, I pray that you would draw us to our knees. Forgive me, Lord, and forgive us that we haven't prayed as we ought. We've complained. We've resisted. We've fretted and freaked and feared. But we haven't prayed and committed our lives to you and asked for wisdom. Lord, not just to endure the trial, not to escape the trial, but to enlist the trial, that it may work for us and that it might be used in our lives for your glory. Sanctify us, Lord. And Lord, we pray that you will help us to love you with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our strength and all of our minds. Take a moment this morning and ask God to give you wisdom for the trial that you're facing. Surrender your life right now to him and to his purpose and to his plan. And tell him that you love him. Tell him that you love him and that you know he loves you and that you can trust him, that he knows you need those dark threads, that he's weaving them to make a beautiful pattern that you may not see or understand or comprehend now, but one day you'll be with him and you will get the crown of life. James is saying that if we endure these trials, that we will be crowned with life. And we will spend time in eternity and in his presence. And what a blessing that is. Set your eyes on the prize. Keep your focus on the eternal. And Lord, forgive us being wrapped up in the temporal. Forgive us for being wrapped up in the things of this world. I pray for those that are lowly, Lord, that they would rejoice and that they're made high. And I pray for those that are high, Lord, that they would rejoice and that they are humbled and brought low. Lord, I just pray that our all will be on the altar, that our all is on the altar of sacrifice laid, that we will yield to you our body and soul. Have your way in us, Lord. Take our marriages. Take all our money and our incomes and our jobs, our children. Take our health, our wealth, our cares, our concern, our grandchildren. Lord, we commit them all to you. Help us to leave today knowing how rich we are. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus. And everyone agreeing said,